Judges chapter 6. We're 29 verses in as we resume this study. The chapter began with the nation of Israel in pretty bad straits. They had departed from the Lord, and then by doing what was right in their own eyes, they were actually doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That is always the case. Unsurrendered human passions, they're always going to cause us to chase after things that aren't good for us, ultimately things that lead us into oppression and bondage, places the Lord doesn't want us to be as His people. And for Israel, this meant 7 years of oppression at the hand of the Midianites, to the extent that the Israelites had to either live in walled cities. You'll notice that word, strongholds, in verse 2. They either had to live in walled cities, military fortifications, or they would be forced to hide out in the mountains and caves with the bats. So after 7 years of bat guano, I guess, the nation of Israel had finally cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent them an unnamed prophet in order to prepare their hearts for the helper that the Lord was going to send to them in order to deliver them out of their oppression. First thing is first, right? Before the Lord gives you a hand, He first has to get your heart. And it's what He wants from the nation. They weren't immediately ready for the Lord to say, okay, water under the bridge. Let me deliver you. Let me fully restore you. The first thing the Lord wanted to know, do I have your hearts? If I have your hearts, I can deliver your bodies. That's not a problem. I can take care of the Midianites if I just know that you're turning back to me with your hearts. And the Lord was going to send a helper by the name of Gideon. We started his story last week. That was the rise of Gideon, part one. I was hoping to get that all in one setting. We did not. So we're finishing that out tonight, the rise of Gideon, part two. He's the helper that the Lord was going to send, but that helper, man, he needed a lot of help himself. And that's pretty par the course when the Lord calls someone to help others for His sake. He first has to help the helper before the helper can help those that need help. I hope you can understand that. If not, let me try to help you with that. Here's the way it works. If the Lord is going to use you to comfort other people, Paul tells us in the Scriptures, in Corinthians, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, that here's the way the Lord does it. He first comforts us so that we can then use the comfort that He has comforted us with in order to comfort others. So the helper first has to be helped in order to help others. For the Bible teacher that the Lord is going to use to teach the Bible, what has to come first? The Lord has to teach the Bible teacher the Bible so that the Bible teacher can teach the Bible to others. And there's one thing that we all have in common in this regard. We may not be all called to be a comforter or an encourager. We may not all be called into pastoral ministry, preaching or teaching ministry, women's ministries, men's ministries. But here's one thing we all have been called to do. Here's one help that the Lord has given to us that He wants to use for us to use to help others. This is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. You'll recognize the beginning of this verse for sure. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Verse 18. And this is all from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So that's one thing the Lord has done for you that He wants you to do for others. He has reconciled you to the Father through His blood so that He can give you a ministry of reconciliation. So that once you have been reconciled to the Father, well, then you can go out in this world that we live in and you can help to reconcile others to the Father through Jesus with the gospel. The Lord wanted to use Gideon to deliver the people. So first things first, the Lord needs to deliver Gideon. He needs to deliver Gideon from himself. Mainly his fears. We notice that is a notable characteristic of this man, Gideon, it pretty much leaps off of the pages here in chapter 6. Everywhere you look, Gideon is a guy that is filled with fear. So it's interesting that when the Lord calls Gideon, he calls Gideon a mighty man of valor. Valor means bravery, courage, especially in regards to warfare, battle. That's what the Lord has called Gideon, and yet at the time that God called Gideon that title, that phrase, Gideon was anything but a mighty man of valor. The great thing, though, is, as we talked about last week, the God that we serve is the God that calleth those things which be not as though they are. That's Romans chapter 4, verse 17 from the King James Version, if you couldn't tell. I like that. The Lord can speak into existence things that are not, and in His foreknowledge, He can look ahead into the future, and He can declare the way that things are going to be before they ever are, before there's ever any trace that that could be a possibility in the situation. God can call it like it is, knowing what it will be. So the Lord calls Gideon, this man who will be a mighty man of valor, and God asks him to take a stand in his home and in his community. He asks him to tear down the altar of Baal and erect an altar to the Lord. And I love this part. Use the wood from the Asherah, the idol of Baal. Use that on the altar to burn, to produce the fire that's going to consume the burnt offerings that Gideon will then put on the altar. As I said last week, it's a slap in the face to Baal. And that was the command, but Gideon, again, being the fearful man that he is, being afraid of his father. I've never been afraid of my father. I don't know what this guy's problem is. I've been able to take my father since I was about 11. No problem. No, I'm kidding. I'm still afraid of that man, but I guess it makes sense. He's afraid of his father. What if Dad finds out that I chopped up the altar of Baal and put up an altar to the Lord? And he was afraid of what the town might do, the community, once it found out what he had done. And that was found in verse 27, Gideon's fear over those two things, his father and the community. And so Gideon found a sneaky way to obey the Lord and yet do it in a way that no one would know that it was him that did it. And the Lord said, that's not going to work. That's just not going to happen, Gideon. I'm not going to let this go down secretly, privately. I'm going to make sure that your dad knows that it was you. I'm going to make sure the whole town knows that it was you, because that's part of my plan, the Lord would say. And that's in verse 29. Now, verse 30, that brings us to current. Verse 30, so let's pick up the story there and finish it out. Then the men of the town, knowing that Gideon was the culprit here, remember that, they figured out it was Gideon. Probably one of those 10 guys ratted him out. So the whole town knows. And they said to Joash, Gideon's father, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. Now this should blow your mind. What I'm about to tell you should blow your mind. When it says the men of the town, you need to know, that is talking about Jews. Those are Israelites. They have turned from the Lord to this Canaanite god Baal that has brought them nothing but oppression and bondage, and yet here they are still so committed to Baal that they, Jews, are fixing to kill Gideon, a Jew, for trying to turn them, the Jews, back to their God, Yahweh, the God of the Jews. Isn't that incredible? I was thinking, boy, I could just tie this in with so many things about America, how America had its origins and how we were all about the Lord and His Word. And man, this is what this whole country was founded on. And here we are just a handful of years later. And it's almost like the same thing. If you stand up for the Lord that gave us this country and this freedom, man, they're ready to kill you. So something is seriously wrong with this picture. Listen to what Moses commanded for the nation back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 10. Moses said, "If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or the friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you,' you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So according to the law of Moses, Gideon is the only one in this story that I can see who definitely has the right to survive this whole incident. And yet, the Lord does not apply the law of Moses here. He does not wipe out every single one of these Israelite idolaters that have turned from the Lord. Instead, as the Lord often does, He foregoes judgment in favor of mercy. Aren't you thankful for that, church? That when the Lord does have a case against us in the law, and He could strike us down, He doesn't, but instead extends to us mercy and even grace. And that is what the Lord chooses to do here. He chooses to spare, and He chooses to redeem, and He chooses to restore. And as I promised last week, I have just shown you how far the nation of Israel had rebelled against the Lord. It really doesn't get much worse than this. They have completely rejected the Lord. They are in full-blown idolatry here. They are Jews fixing to kill another Jew for essentially destroying the church of Baal, if you will. And humanly speaking, this puts Gideon in a very vulnerable position. This puts him in danger of execution. Humanly speaking, that is. But spiritually speaking, Gideon has nothing at all to worry about. Nothing at all. There will always seem, put quotations around that word, there will always seem to be a lot of risk involved anytime the Lord has called for you to stand up and to step out in His calling. But again, it all comes back to that very thing right there, the calling. We just recently spoke about that in this fellowship. It all comes back to that. If you know you have the call of God on your life, and you're moving forward in what the Lord has asked you to do, you don't even have to bother to do a risk assessment. You just don't have to worry about that at all. There's not going to be risk. There's going to be protection in the call of God. And I say it like this. It doesn't necessarily mean things aren't going to go poorly for you. It doesn't mean that things aren't going to get bad for you just because you're in the call of God. Paul would teach us that's not always the case. But simply by following the call of God, knowing that we have a call of God, following the call of God, we are guaranteed that nothing can happen to us except exactly what the Lord wants to happen to us. It's going to go exactly the way that the Lord wants it to go for us if, in fact, we are definitely called by the Lord and responding to that call. But in the kingdom, there are always sent ones and went ones. There are those that God definitely sent, and they went because they were sent, and there are those that went, and they weren't sent, they just went. So there's a great story in Acts chapter 19 that sort of highlights the difference between a sent one and a went one. And that was the story of Paul and the seven sons of the Jewish priest named Sceva. They were exorcists. That's weird, you know, coming from a father that was a Jewish priest, but they were exorcists. And we know, we just recently, not all that long ago, studied this in the book of Acts. Seems like just a few weeks ago to me, but I guess it was a while ago. And we know the history there, that it was pretty common for Jewish exorcists to kind of work pretty far outside of the Jewish religion and use just about any source they could in their exorcisms. So any strange practice they heard of that was being effective against unclean spirits, they would add that to their repertoire. They would add that to their methodology in their exorcisms. I just picture these guys like burning sage and doing all the things that the occult world would do in order to try to suppress the unclean spirits. Well, they had found out about Paul's success in exorcising unclean spirits by using the name of Jesus. And they thought, well, that sounds pretty good. Sounds like it's working pretty effectively. Let's add that to our book of methodology. Let's add that to our exorcism approaches. And that's exactly what they did. They tried to use the name of Jesus. And it's very awkward in the scriptures. They say this: we adjure you by Jesus, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And we know the story. They ended up getting their butts kicked bare. They fled away naked and wounded. The unclean spirit said, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. Very familiar with Paul. But who are you? Or as I like to say, who in Hades are you? We don't know about you down in Hades. And that's kind of the difference between a sent one and a went one. If you're a went one, you're going to end up being exposed. Hopefully not literally like the case of Acts 19. But you're going to be exposed for the phony that you are. And you're going to be exposed to harm. There's no protection. When you're a went one, you need to be a sent one. That's where the Lord's protection is. That's where we have the guarantee that, hey, whatever happens to me, it's only going to be because the Lord wants exactly that to happen to me. I don't have to worry about getting outside of His care. I don't have to worry about getting outside of His will. The Lord is going to let this go exactly as He wants to. Verse 31, but Joash said to all who stood against him, so Joash, of course, the father of Gideon, once again, just so that you don't miss that point. Joash said to all who stood against him, which was the whole community there, the Abiezrites, the clan that Joash and Gideon come from, the little village of Israelites. And Joash said, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Now, it should be pretty easy right about now to see why Gideon was the Lord's choice. Gideon is the son of Joash, and it's impossible to miss this point. Joash seems to be the influential guy among the Abiezrites, this little community of Jews. He is the guy that apparently was influencing them into worshiping Baal. And the Lord knows that's the guy that I got to reach. I got to get that guy's heart. Because if I'm going to turn the people back, it's going to start right here in this community. And I'm going to have to get the most influential guy in that community to turn back to me first, so that the people will turn back to me. If I can get that guy's heart, I can get the community. And the Lord knew how to get this guy's heart. He knew that there was something in Joash's life that he loved even more than Baal, and that was his son, Gideon. And now you know why it was important for God to make sure that everybody knew, yep, Gideon is the guy that tore down the altar of Baal. He's the guy. He's the one that did it. Now you know why the Lord wanted everyone to know that. Because it wasn't just anyone that destroyed this altar to Baal and erected an altar to Yahweh. If it was anyone else, I'm pretty sure Joash would have given the green light for the execution. This isn't just anyone. This is Joash's son, Gideon. The Lord has reached Joash with a love in his life. The Lord is very good at that, reaching us through our loves. We can be pretty oblivious at times and pretty disconnected, but when the Lord starts prodding around and poking around at the things that we love, that's when he gets our attention. So what he does for Joash here, this really is the moment. This really is the thing. It's the leverage that brings awakening and revival to this little community. God put the head of Joash's son on the chopping block with Joash in charge of all this because he knew that was going to wake Joash up and bring him back to the Lord, back to his senses, back to his first love, if you will. So Joash says, anyone that tries to defend Baal, we're putting you to death. I don't want anyone defending Baal. If he's really a god, then Baal can defend himself. We don't need to help him. I don't want to see anyone even trying. And pay special attention there to the word if. This is what Joash said. If Baal is a god. So that means there is some doubt now in the mind of Joash about the reality of Baal. He's actually allowing Baal to be put to the test to see if Baal really is a god and if Baal is really going to defend himself. And you can read through there, but you're not going to find Baal actually defending himself. Baal's not going to do that. Baal is a no-show for this event. And that actually seems to be a pattern with this god, little g, Baal. This happened during Elijah's challenge of the 450 prophets of Baal. You remember that story? They had a competition to see who the real God was so that they wouldn't have to be in the valley of decision. If God is God, then worship him and serve him. If it's Baal, so be it. Let's have a competition. Let's throw some sacrifices on the altar. You get to go first. You pray to Baal. There's 450 of you. You pray to Baal. I'll go second. I'll pray to Yahweh. Just me. Just the one. And they had a competition. And the passage in 1 Kings 18 tells us that the prophets of Baal cried out to Baal from morning until noon. That's a long service. They had a very long service trying to get Baal's attention. And Baal was a no-show. And I there's a part of me that maybe is not so commendable and praiseworthy, but there's a part of me that loves to see the kind of thing that Paul often did to his enemies, and in this case, Elijah to his. Elijah began to mock the 450 prophets of Baal. And he said, cry aloud, for he is a god, certainly. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself. Yeah, that's probably what it is. He's probably just on the toilet. Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cut themselves with swords, trying to get the attention of their god. But Baal was a no-show on that day as well. And Yahweh wasn't. Yahweh showed up in glorious fashion. Verse 32, therefore on that day Gideon was called Yerub-Baal. I messed that up. In Hebrew, Yerub-Baal, or in English, Jerub-Bel, if you prefer. So that is to say, here's the meaning of that word, let Baal contend against him because he broke down his altar. Now, I don't know about you, but I prefer the name Gideon better. The name Gideon means he who cuts down. And that is exactly what Gideon is doing in his story. He is cutting down the idolatry of the nation. Literally, in this chapter, he is cutting down the altar of Baal. He's cutting down the wooden idol of Baal. So I really like that, plus this other name here that his father gives to him, Yerubbaal, which means if Baal has a problem, he'll bail himself out. Literally, that's what that means. If Baal has a problem, he'll bail himself out. And I'm just looking at those two names and I'm thinking, well, Gideon would be a lot easier to have as a first name, especially when you got to start filling out forms and paperwork. The other one wouldn't be so easy to write down on all that paperwork. What's your first name? My first name is, if Baal has a problem, he'll bail himself out. What's your last name? Smith. You know, definitely I think he should have stuck with Gideon, his given name. And that is what the scriptures do. Because that really is the name that came from his roots. And this other name that his father has given him really comes from his encounter with this pagan idolatry situation. So, yes, stick with Gideon. Verse 33, now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. And I told you last week that Israel was oppressed by Midian as far south as Gaza. That was verse 4. And all the way pretty far north into the valley of Megiddo, the valley of Jezreel, same place. So that is a huge portion of the land. It's pretty safe to say that Midianites and Amalekites and all of their cohorts had pretty much oppressed the majority of the promised land, the land of Israel. And talk about good timing here. Check this out. Gideon, we're not really sure if his neck is still on the chopping block or not. We don't know if people are going to take the decree of Joash to leave him alone and let Baal defend himself. But for sure, this Midianite invasion that is just so timed to be happening right at this same time, that's definitely going to take the pressure off of Gideon. The bullseye will no longer be on him, because when the Midianites, when they attack the nation of Israel here, they are now in a situation where they have to fight for their lives. And when you're fighting for your own survival, it's really easy at that time to get your perspectives straight and let go of grudges. When you're dealing with life and death stuff, really serious, important stuff in life, that's when all of those other petty things that were bothering you tend to go. And the pressure is now off of Gideon for sure, for good. And the Lord is positioning him to be able to step up into a role of leadership and actually get support from his community and then the nation of Israel at large. This kind of reminds me just a little bit of what Paul did in his trial before the Sanhedrin. In the book of Acts, Paul had noticed that, well, it was the Sanhedrin, so there were both Pharisees and Sadducees there. And Paul, I think, to take the pressure off of himself, he realized, just being the smart guy that he was, that the Pharisees really believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believe in life after death and the resurrection of the physical body. And he knew the Pharisees didn't believe that. He knew that it was a contentious issue between the two of them. So Paul, I just picture in my mind thinking, you know what? There's no reason for me to be on trial here. I'll just say something about the resurrection. I'll get these two groups fighting with one another. The bullseye won't be on me. And that's exactly what happened. Paul said, listen, guys, the only reason I'm on trial today is because of my faith, my belief in the resurrection of the dead. And that was it. I mean, the place lit on fire. The Pharisees actually took Paul's side. It's a just a incredulous thought to think that that would happen, but it did. They actually sided with Paul because they felt that it was necessary for them to defend the doctrine of resurrection from the dead. And there those two groups are just fighting it out. And Paul's sitting back there watching it, smiling. The bullseye is no longer on him. It really is a good strategy, and I think it's the strategy that the Lord used here in Judges chapter 6. The enemy of Gideon, his own people, well, he brought them an enemy to fight, and that freed Gideon up to be in the position that he needed to be, to step up as the judge that God would use in this story, the deliverer and the helper for the nation of Israel. Verse 35, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he, did I read? I didn't read verse 34, did I? No, verse 34, let's go back to that. Verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites, Gideon's community, were called out to follow him. So Gideon now has the support of his local community, his broader extended family clan. And then look at that phrase, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. I really actually love that word choice by the ESV, because that's how the Old Testament and the New Testament describe putting on the Lord. In the Old Testament, it's putting on the robe of righteousness, His righteousness. It's not something about us, it's something that covers us. In the New Testament, it speaks about putting on the Lord Jesus. You know, He covers us up so that it is not us that the world really sees, but it's Him. And if I'm being honest, though, I would actually prefer to stick with the translation that the King James Version and the New King James Version used here. They translated it like this: the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And the reason I would stick with that translation, though they're both very accurate, I like that one better because it matches up word for word with the experience that we read about in the New Testament, known as the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, a.k.a. the baptism with the Holy Spirit, a.k.a. being filled with the Holy Spirit, a.k.a. the book of Joel, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You want me to keep going? No, these are all the same experience. It is that experience with the Holy Spirit where his power becomes external and evident on the life of a believer. And we have talked about this a lot recently in our Acts study, even more recently in Judges chapter 3, verse 10, because we read about the first judge, Othniel, and how the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel. So we've talked about this a lot recently. And because of that, I won't launch back into all of that. I'll point you to those studies, the book of Acts. Which study, Arlen? All of it. Just study the whole book of Acts. Go back through all of those teachings, primarily chapter 1 and chapter 2. Go back and listen to what we said about Othniel in Judges chapter 3, verse 10. But for now, I'll just remind us that the thing that really was so different about that Acts chapter 2 experience was that it was available to everybody. And that had never happened in the history of God's earth. It wasn't a different experience at all. What happened on the day of Pentecost in the upper room for those 120 disciples waiting for the Lord in prayer, what happened to them was not new. That had been happening all throughout the Old Testament. The Lord would pick a guy that He was going to use, and then He would pour His Spirit out upon that guy, be it a judge or a prophet or a king like David. And so the Lord picked people from the Old Testament and He poured His Spirit upon them, and then He used them specifically to do His will. But when we come to the New Testament, after the death of Jesus Christ, the veil of the temple was rent in two. And that was the Lord declaring open house, open access. All are invited into the Holy of Holies, the deepest part of the presence of God, the very throne room of God. We're all welcome to get in there. And one of the things that we see coming from that is this open accessibility and availability of the coming upon of the Holy Spirit to all who ask. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. No longer is it God just picking a guy or a gal here and there and pouring His Spirit upon them and using just them. But now it is that every New Testament believer in Christ that has come to Him by faith for salvation, you are now eligible to be baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit and fire. So that's the big difference, and what a difference it is. We don't realize how privileged we are. Every single one of us can have what Gideon had, and what Othniel had, and what Joshua and Moses had, just by simply asking the Lord, Lord, today, baptize me with the Holy Spirit. Fill me with the Holy Spirit, and make me a witness for you in my circle. Verse 35, now we're at verse 35. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. That's 1, 2, 3, 4. That's 4 other tribes of Israel. And they went up to meet them. So it is working out just the way that the Lord knew that it would. Israel is rallying behind this man, Gideon. But it really is not about the numbers. I can't stress that enough. This really isn't about the Lord rallying support for Gideon because he needs the bodies in the battles. More soldiers. Get me more soldiers so that we can win this battle against the Midianites and their allies. No, it's not about the numbers at all. And I don't want to spoil it. I'm going to save it for the next chapter, chapter 7. But we're going to find out that the Midianites and their allies are actually 135,000 strong. And the people of Israel will have significantly fewer soldiers. But as the Lord looks at it, and they're thinking, Lord, can we really do this? We have so few people. But the Lord would say to them, you don't have too few people. Actually, we have too many. We don't need this many. And the Lord's going to start to whittle away at that number. And what's he going to get down to? 300. Okay, I spoiled it. You don't even have to come next week. Yeah, he's going to whittle it down to just 300 people. 300 against 135,000. And the Lord's going to say, essentially, it's still not fair because I'm going to be handling this battle. So the Midianites are still outnumbered, but at least it's closer now, 300 to 135,000. Well, verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, you might want to underline that. Verse 37, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool, a sheepskin, on the threshing floor. Remember, he was too afraid in the last section before the call of God to be at the threshing floor. He was threshing wheat in the wine press. At least this is a little bit of progress for this guy. He's brave enough to go out to the threshing floor at this point. He says, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. There it is again. You can underline it again. As you have said, Lord, I want proof for what you've already said. Lord, I want proof for what you've already said. Verse 38. And it was so when he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece. He wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Now, those of you who have been in church for many years, you have probably become well familiar with the phrase, I am putting out a fleece before the Lord. Have you ever heard that? I'm putting out a fleece before the Lord. That was especially popular in Pentecostal churches back in the day. And we know what Christians mean when they say that. All that they mean is, I am asking the Lord for a sign. That's all that means when you hear a Christian say, I'm putting a fleece out before the Lord. It means I'm asking the Lord for a sign. And when they do that, it usually gets pretty weird. It's like, Lord, if you want me to blow off my responsibilities and vacation on the beach this week, then please let a red car pass by my house within the next 30 seconds. And you know how this goes. A If the red car doesn't pass within the 30 seconds that you have allotted to the Lord, but you really want to go to the beach, what are you going to do? You're going to do what Gideon does here. He says, okay, well, wait a minute, Lord. Let me think about it. Maybe I rushed you. Maybe I didn't give you, this was short notice. Maybe I didn't give you enough time to get a red car in motion. So I'll extend your time, Lord. I'll give you another 15 seconds. If I see a red car in the next 15 seconds, I'll know you want me to blow off my responsibilities and go to the beach. And you'll keep doing that. You'll keep adding time and you'll keep altering the sign, the fleece, until you see the red car or get whatever it is that you're asking from the Lord, because you really want to do the thing that you're asking the Lord to approve of. And that's why you ask for something that was, basically a high probability sign from the beginning, because you wanted to accept that as a sign. Now, when we don't want to do something, you know what we do? We ask for an impossible sign. We say, Lord, if you really want me to go to that mission trip to Haiti, then here's all I ask. I just ask that you completely provide the finances I'll need for the trip in advance of the sign-up deadline. And if you do, then I'll sign up. Lord, how about $20,000? And this is the kind of stuff that we do. It's a day before the sign-up. You check your bank account, and mysteriously, there's $22,000. In your bank account. You ask the Lord for $20,000. There's $22,000 in your bank account. But here's the problem. You don't want to go to Haiti. You don't want to go on a mission trip. So what do? You say, Lord, I think I understand your will here. The balance that I owe on my car loan is exactly $22,000. And I ask you, Lord, if you want me to go to Haiti, give me $20,000. But you, Lord, you gave me $22,000. Your will is very clear to me right now. You don't want me to go to Haiti. You want me to pay off my car loan and stay home. Thank you, Lord, for answering through this sign. Those are the kind of things that we do. We manipulate the fleeces that we put out, which is exactly what Gideon is going to do here. He's going to feel unconvinced by the Lord responding and actually granting him the sign that he was asking for. And I will just say it to you like this as a Christian. Sign seeking is not for the spiritually mature. It's just not. That is obvious from Gideon's example. He is not yet the guy that you want to pattern your spiritual practices after. This guy is filled with fear. He is filled with doubt. He is completely lacking in faith on what he already knows the Lord has clearly spoken. Think about this. In the last section that we studied together, Gideon wanted proof that the angel that was speaking to him was actually the Lord, and the Lord proved it to him. So he knew that the one speaking to him was definitely the Lord. You just read it in verse 36. Let's see. No, verse 37, that twice Gideon has acknowledged that he knows this is the Lord and that he knows the Lord has already given him this word. And yet that is not enough for Gideon because of his very weak faith. So what he wants to know here is, Lord, can you just confirm that you are definitely going to do what you've promised me that you're going to do through me? That is an extremely weak faith, not a guy to idolize and exemplify here in this moment. Give him some time. Now, the New Testament disparages and discourages sign-seeking. How about this for a verse? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. That's pretty strong. And if you just put some reason to this, asking for a sign is actually a sign that you are not close to the Lord at all. If you're asking the Lord for a sign, that means I'm not really connected to the Lord enough to hear from Him and to know from Him. So in order for me to hear from Him, I've got to ask for some big miracle or a red car, or $20,000 in the bank account. That's the only way I'm going to hear from him. Really, asking for a sign is a sign that you're just not a very mature believer in Christ. We have far greater tools at our disposal for making godly decisions in our lives. We have God's Word that reveals to us God's character, His heart, His general will. We have direct access into the throne room, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We have the inner work of the Spirit to guide us left and right, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. We have the outer work of the Holy Spirit. We refer to that as the spiritual gifts in the fellowship, operating in the fellowship, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, words of prophecy, things that God can use to help to direct you as a believer in Christ. And even have a multitude of counselors in our fellowships that we can consult when we're stuck and we just are having a difficult time trying to figure out what the Lord is asking of us or what decision it is that we need to make. Because we do admit, not all of the answers are in the Scriptures. I can't believe Arlen just said that. No, listen, if you're deciding between two jobs, you're not going to like flip to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 6, and it tell you to take the Taco Bell job. So there are some matters of discernment and direction that we can't get from the Scriptures. We can use those principles that we learn of His will, but we are generally and genuinely going to have to hear from the Spirit of the Lord at times, but we've got all of these tools to do that. And they're so much more superior to putting out fleeces and praying for red cars and praying for $20,000, although that's not necessarily a bad idea anyway, if you need $20,000. So, to put out fleeces and to ask for signs, to depend on these archaic methods of hearing from the Lord and figuring out His precise will for us, this is actually a step backwards, a major step backwards in our spiritual progress as Christians. The Lord has given us so much more than that. We should be so far past any of that. But I will say this, if you're, after hearing this study, still determined to put out fleeces before the Lord, then at least do it right. They sell sheepskins on Etsy for $65. I'll send you the link. At least do it right. Put out an actual fleece. No, don't do that. I'm joking. Now, with all of that said, there is another side to that coin. And that is that baby believers and those that are weak in the faith will get away with some of these things. The Lord will condescend. And He will hear these signs from the weak, those struggling to hear Him, those who don't know Him that well. He will condescend. He will answer those signs as He's doing for Gideon here. And that is just a matter of God being extremely gracious to us. It's Him seeing us in our struggle to connect to Him. It's Him being gracious and bridging that distance between us and getting through to us. So it is not unusual to hear a Christian say that they have asked from the Lord an impossible sign and they got it. It's not unusual to hear that a Christian was asking the Lord to give them an answer and they flipped open their Bible and boom, the first verse they looked at, that was the exact answer. I wouldn't dare try to explain all of that away or discredit that as being an act of God. I wouldn't dare do that. The Lord does still work in those ways at times. He will still answer in those ways, but that is no reason to fall back into inferior methods. Get well experienced with the superior methods, the spiritual tools that God has given us, the New Testament church, in order to seek Him and pursue Him and discover what He would be saying to us. Verse 39, then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Don't be mad, Lord. I know I asked you for a sign and you gave it to me, but Lord, don't be mad. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. Now you know what Gideon is doing here. He is doing the same thing that we do. He is asking for the extra 15 seconds to see the red car. He is extending, he is altering the sign. He is asking the Lord to do the exact opposite this time to really prove for definite, like definite, for sure. Like three times over that for sure what you said, Lord, you're actually going to do. He's thinking to himself, I wonder if the reason why the sheepskin was the only thing that was wet is because it's really absorbent and it sucked up all the moisture from the ground. Maybe this is something that happens all the time, just naturally. Or maybe it's a coincidence. Okay, Lord, don't be mad, but how about if we flip it this time? Last time I asked for the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry. How about, Lord, this time the ground can be wet, but the fleece can be dry? If you'll do that, Lord, then I'll definitely know. And verse 40, God did so that night. Pure grace, helping a weak brother through his doubts and fears. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. And if you're Gideon at this point, you just have to surrender. You just have to give up already. How many ways can the Lord tell you, Gideon, I'm going to use you. I'm going to deliver the nation of Israel through you. You're my guy. You're the judge that I'm calling. And we'll continue Gideon's story next week. A very inspiring chapter indeed. I already spoiled it for you, but you know what? I'm going to invite you back next Wednesday anyway. Let's stand.